going to pray again for the sermon and for us. Father, we thank you that you feed us with your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears, that we may be nourished by words of truth. And I pray, God, for discernment, safety as we approach you, and also pray that anything that is not helpful would be forgotten. And so this I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to tell a little bit more of a story, my own story. A bit more of a reflection this morning. As we continue to look at friendship and mission, but we're also closing this topic as we've been exploring it for the last couple months. If I were to go back to my parents' home, I could still find in the dining room cabinet boxes of family photos, old family photos, and albums of my brothers and I as children. Each photo is a remembrance, an image taken in a moment of time, never to repeat itself ever again. Some might try to recreate family photos year after year. I don't know if you've seen those ones that, you know, progression over like 30 years. But the point in those photos is to show in kind of a stop motion time or stop motion way the progression of time and the changes in relationships. In those albums are photos of me as a child with my childhood friends. And one friend in particular lived across the street from me up until about the time I started elementary school. And this friend and I, we would spend hours, days at each other's homes. There was lots of sleepovers, playing with Barbies, going on camping trips. And apparently, we were really good kids. My mother tells me that she often found us just sitting together and reading books. There was a lot that we shared in common. We were the same age. We lived in the same neighborhood. We both loved books and playing dolls. And we were both the youngest in our families with older brothers. She only had one older brother. We both loved climbing trees, and we also both played piano. But there was also a slight difference between us. She was white. Blonde hair and blue-eyed white. When I went over her house, I ate things like grilled cheese sandwiches and meatloaf. But I was always hungry. Her family did things differently, like talk around the dinner table, whereas my father always had the TV on. But despite the obvious differences in our skin color and table customs, I was treated like one of their own, and she was treated like one of us. And that made us inseparable as children, until she moved away. I didn't realize until much later that early friendships, like the one I had with this girl, laid the foundation for friendships with so many other people. I didn't grow up fearing rejection by people of a different hair or skin color. I wasn't made to feel exotic, foreign, or other. Can I have the next slide? The sense of foreignness came a little later. But it didn't necessarily have to do with the way I looked. It was more about the way I experienced life. You see, I came to faith in a Chinese church. It was in their name. Chinese was in the name of the church. And as I shared this before, it was in my early teens that I started attending this church. At that time, some school friends betrayed me. But I was introduced to Christ through Christian friends who stayed loyal. Being a teenager can be a really difficult time. I was trying to figure myself out. And I was trying to figure out my place in the world. The church, particularly the Chinese church, became a safe and welcoming place for me. Because I was with kids that looked similar to me. They too had Asian immigrant parents and went to a mostly white school. But their parents were educated, and typically they were part of the church. And they probably immigrated in the 70s or 80s. My parents, however, immigrated to Canada a little earlier. And they immigrated before even finishing high school. They didn't have professional jobs. They worked in the service industry. And neither of my parents belonged to the church. While I was passionate about Jesus and in his unmerited grace and forgiveness for the whole world, I actually found it really difficult to invite my non-Chinese friends to church. I even found it difficult to find support for participating in ministry designed for evangelism. In my 20s, I was involved in a drama ministry that used music and motion to tell stories of redemption. And instead of being encouraged, we received criticism. Why? Because we used secular songs. Songs which didn't say Jesus in them. And we went to unsafe places, like the inner city, that hosted meals for the homeless. Moreover, it was difficult to raise support for any sort of ministry that A, wasn't to Chinese people, and B, wasn't organized by the denomination. So I felt the welcome of God, and yet the welcome didn't seem to extend the people who were more visibly different. And so for a lot of years I lived in this tension, this weird place of belonging and not quite fully belonging, because I was actually grafted into this church family. I was joined to a larger tree, but the fruit I bore seemed to look different from what the root tree wanted to support. The sense of not quite fitting in and yet longing to fully belong, I believe, is a very common phenomenon. I believe it points to the human condition that this world is not truly our home, because we must leave it at some point. Some of us manage to cope by making this world our home. We go to school in order to be better educated, in order to get a good job, in order to afford a place in Vancouver, in order to be in one place long enough to build community, in order to raise a family so the cycle can begin all over again. And for some of us, it works. And it especially works within the church. Because where else can you go and find instant community? The church, like many other social institutions, can be a place of belonging because it tends to be made up of people who you assume to be similar to you. Homophily was coined by sociologists in the 1950s to describe the tendency for individuals to associate and bond with those who are the same or similar. Homophily is developed primarily through proximity. People who you regularly have contact with. And geography. Who do you live close to? It's also developed through family ties and organizations. The effects can be positive. They have found that homophily improves cooperation and influence that people can have on one another. It's because when you're with people that are the same or similar to you, you can communicate more easily. You have shared values. In a 2001 paper on the subject, sociologists Miller McPherson, Lynn Smith Levin, and James Cook wrote, similarity breeds connection. And the result is that people's personal networks are homogeneous. Birds of a feather flock together, as the ancient saying goes. But what if you have different feathers? What if you can't fit in no matter what you do? The tension of longing to belong and never quite fitting in can also be heightened when you're part of a marginalized group, when you're constantly being treated as an outsider, as a foreigner, as someone who will never count as one of us. In milder forms, it's called discrimination. In worse forms, it's oppression. And it usually causes one of two reactions. Either A, you fortify the barriers and you push away the rejection, or B, you begin to self-loathe. You begin to hate the things you think you are rejected for. The first way, you puff up and push outward. The second way, you collapse inward. And you find ways to assimilate and become like the in crowd. There is, of course, another way. The way of Jesus, whose own journey to rejection and forsakenness involved embracing people who have been on the margins of Judaic society. The Jesus way welcomes the ones hated and avoided by the religious elite and invites them to rejoice in their inclusion. This is the way Paul describes in Romans 11, where wild olive shoots are joined to a larger and older olive plant with deep roots. We heard two parables this morning from the 15th chapter of Luke. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. You may be wondering what's the big deal with parables and why we're paying attention to them. Well, they're one of the ways that Jesus taught. He told a whole lot of parables. And parables are simple stories using common images that the people of Jesus' time would have immediately understood and could relate to. And because these stories were simple and recognizable, they were easy to remember and to pass on. Parables carry meaning and emotion. They're meant to create a comparison of a known thing with an unknown thing, and to reveal a greater reality that may be surprising to the hearer. Pastor and writer David Hanson describes the very life of Jesus as a parable of God. The life of Jesus reveals to us the heart of the Father who cannot be seen. Okay, next slide. Yeah. So, back to the two parables. We have a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one. He goes out and finds the one lost sheep. And then we also have a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. She searches the whole house until she finds it. So many have concluded that the shepherd and the woman represent God, who goes out after the lost to bring them home where they belong. And there will be much rejoicing. Therefore, we too should go out after the lost and bring them home. And there too will be much rejoicing. But we often overlook or forget the first two verses of chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus launches into not just two parables, but three. Does anyone know what the third parable is? I guess you're looking. What's the third parable? The lost son, or also known as the parable of the two sons. So the key to these parables is found in the context that Jesus is teaching, and actually what is common to all three. So I want to get you to do a group activity. If you can get into groups of two or three, or four, not more than four, and try to be with someone that you don't normally talk to. I'm going to give out chapter 15 of Luke, and I want you to highlight what's similar to all three parables. That's all you need to do. Whatever you find. So if you can gather into groups, and then just raise your hand, and I'll pass a piece of paper. And if you need it, I'll give you a writing instrument. Right. Something was lost. What else?
Finding
something. Very good. Woo, dead, right? What else?
Losing something of great importance that you spend a lot of effort and time to look for.
Right. So not just something little, but something really important. Very, very good observation. Yeah. And it caused the person to spend a lot of time looking. Yep.
And then they call their friends when they find it to rejoice when they have
it. Right.
It's not just a lie that matters.
Yeah.
They're going to tell all their friends about it. They want them to be happy.
Yeah. So there's an invitation to rejoice. Yeah. What else? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Singularity.
Yeah.
What in comparison with the single versus like, why is that? Why is that important? Do you think?
Oh, it's worth it.
It's worth it. Yeah. 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 It's worth it, even though it was just one. It was so valuable. Yeah. What else did you notice? Right. Same value of what remains and what was lost. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So did you have a observation?
It was something that caused someone to look for something very in a big way that caused a massive search. And I was also thinking that each of these three parables, they look for something that sometimes you might not think that is important from a worldly point of view, like a coin, you care about a coin.
Yeah.
The lost son, he did terrible things. Why would you really bother? And the sheep, you know, why would you go through all that effort and maybe lose some of your sheep on the way to find the sheep?
Right. Yeah.
Not what you would immediately say is true.
Yeah.
Important.
Yeah.
But he's found it very important.
Yeah. So it was surprising, but it's not what you would consider important.
Mm-hmm. First, to echo what Rujay said, when a sinner repents, mm-hmm. and the son kind of like inner monologues, is that process of the sinner repenting,
yeah.
turning back, so there's that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The sinner repenting. Yeah. What was the reaction of the owner or the father? And you look specifically at the parable of the two sons. What was remarkable about the father's reaction?
He immediately put on celebration and was rejoicing that his son came back.
Yeah. He ran out, right? The owners went out. They took the first step to go out to find what was lost. And in the case of the son, he was just doing the motion of coming back. He didn't even say sorry yet, and the father was already running out. Yeah. So let me ask you, why was Jesus saying this? Why did Jesus tell these stories?
Yeah.
What caused Jesus to tell these parables?
There were people who did not want sinners to be welcome.
Right. What was their reaction when they saw Jesus eating with sinners?
It's just a grumble.
Grumble. Yeah. Yeah. So sometimes it's translated as muttered. Grumbling. That's exactly that. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they believed that Jesus, as a good Jew, he was breaking codes. He was breaking the law. Now, to the credit, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were behaving according to their own customs and beliefs. And I probably need to explain a bit about purity laws. Purity laws served two functions in ancient society. They functioned first to protect the people from God's wrath, and secondly, to be boundary markers. So Judaism at this point had developed a vigorous set of purity laws that involved what you eat and who you ate with. And there were other laws too that would define what's pure and what's impure. But food laws and table fellowship laws were huge. And these laws, how they were interpreted and observed, differentiated, meaning they differ from one sect to another. And they would have arguments of what is the proper observance of these laws. But these laws were intended to set the people of God apart from the Gentiles. It's what made them holy, set apart. For example, when it comes to food laws, good food and the provision of food represented God's blessing. Bad food or famine represented God's judgment or punishment. To eat the right food meant accepting God's authority and His fellowship. But eating impure food meant separation from God. So eating with the wrong type of people usually meant eating the wrong type of food, which then meant defilement or impurity. If you are impure or a sinner, you cannot properly worship God, especially at the temple. That's why there were lots of ritual customs or rituals in order to cleanse the people from their impurity, and they can enter into the temple and worship Him. The point, though, of all these laws was to be pure, so that you can have fellowship with God. And no greater fellowship is symbolized than the act of eating with God. And what was so surprising with Jesus is that He willingly ate with these impure folk and associated with them. So much so He gained a reputation for being their friend. Moreover, these questionable people who were deemed incapable or unworthy of God's favor were now sought after by God. They were the first to be invited to God's kingdom. And they were included in His kingdom. But what about holiness? Right? Because that's the issue. What about holiness? Well, tax collectors, as a class of people, were especially despised by the Pharisees and scribes because tax collectors' work seemed to support the Roman oppressors in order for personal gain and profit. Sinners could have included a number of social outcasts who didn't observe the law, including Gentiles. To associate with such people is then to accept them and to risk defilement and make one unfit to serve God. But Jesus' behavior seemed to demonstrate quite the opposite. As one writer says, Jesus Himself was imparting God's cleanness to the religious outcast. Basically, Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' own purity, is what made people acceptable to God. Jesus didn't become defiled. Instead, He imparted His purity to others. Of course, this just offended the Pharisees. It was absolutely illogical, as we see in the elder brother, unfair. They are the elder brother who stands in righteous indignation against the father who would lavishly welcome the return of a lost brother. And so Jesus invites the Pharisees and the scribes, the offended righteous elite, to what? Go away? No, the invitation was for them to rejoice, to share in the joy of the Father. That's the key to all these parables. The invitation of God for people to rejoice. Don't just stand in judgment of the table. Grab a seat. Come feast with us. Because there's plenty to go around. And it's all good food provided by the Father. Welcome back your sibling. She belongs to you. He belongs to us now. as a sinner and as a Gentile. The parables of Jesus, and looking at Jesus as a parable, is a cause of joy to me. He came and sought me out. And if you're here this morning, it means that he's been seeking you out. And if you feast with Jesus, I hope you know there is much rejoicing in heaven. I just wish there was more rejoicing on earth. Instead, we continue to see boundary marker after boundary marker, and a whole lot of grumbling for those who don't like seeing those markers coming down. As Christians, longtime Christians, we assume we're the lost son, or that we're to act like the father to go save people. But actually, we become like the Pharisees, fearful of defilement, disdainful of grace. Today marks last Sunday of Black History Month. How many of you have ever spent time looking at the history of the Black Church? It wasn't that long ago that Black and white folks couldn't worship together. And even the history of Chinese people in Canada shows evidence that Chinese Christians were once relegated to a corner of the church. 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. This was written by the late Reverend Billy Graham and was often quoted by his friend, Martin Luther King Jr. Christianity Today published an article on January 15, 2015, with recent findings of church segregation, which includes more than 8 in 10 congregations are made up of one predominant racial group. 2/3 of American churchgoers, 67%, say their church is doing enough to become racially diverse. More than half, 53%, disagree with the statement, "My church needs to become more ethnically diverse." And such findings prompted the author to write, "Sunday mornings remains one of the most segregated hours in American life, and I would say Canadian life as well. And most worshipers think their church is fine the way it is." But ethnicity is not the only division. Gender was once used to be a boundary marker to church leadership and spiritual authority. Did you know that the first woman ordained to the priesthood in the Anglican Communion was Florence Lee Tim Oh, an Asian woman? And she was ordained on the 25th of January, 1944, by Ronald Hall, the Bishop of Victoria, Hong Kong. It wasn't that long ago for the first female priest. And in cities like Vancouver, I see a growing divide between the rich and the poor. I wonder how many churches here would genuinely welcome a homeless person, a person with addiction, a person with only a high school education, or a person struggling to put food on their own table. As lovely as homophily is, the danger is a false sense of security, a superficial sense of belonging. If you only talk to people who think, act, and look like you, you begin to believe the lie that you alone hold the truth, and therefore you alone hold access to God. And what sociologists are now seeing in social media especially, you live in what's called an echo chamber. You only talk to same people, and therefore your thoughts are just being reinforced and repeated. Instead of being challenged and therefore encouraged to grow. For the ones in the chamber, the walls grow higher, and for those outside, the self-loathing grows deeper. You see, I've found that my greatest growth as a Christian, as a child of God, happened when I encountered those who were different from me, especially when they welcomed me as a friend. I've learned so much from, or so much about the heart of God, from the First Nations man who called me sister, or the Catholic nun who broke bread with me, or the Palestinian woman who gave me shelter. We can learn so much from gay people who love Jesus, the poor stuck in low wages, low wage jobs, and seniors who are still curious about life. Jesus told his followers, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." He said this to his Jewish disciples. But he's saying this now to his Gentile church. The reality is that we're all unique. There will never be another person exactly like you or anyone who thinks exactly the same way. Ever again. And there's probably a lot of differences among us ourselves that we don't even realize. But I'm beginning to see that true belonging, true unity, is only found in Christ. Our shared friendship with Him is really the only thing that can keep us together. So whoever Jesus calls a friend, then I can be their friend as well. Could you turn to your neighbor now? Maybe the people that you were with. And think about, and could you share? Think of your friends. Who is the most different from you, and why? And moreover, what have you learned from a friend who is ethnically, socioeconomically, or even religiously different from you? Vehemently. But it's difficult, but it doesn't have to be a scary thing. Because you can look at that encounter as an opportunity for growth. Not only to figure out what you believe and what you value and what's true to you, but that you can grow in that encounter. And hopefully that person is also learning from you in that exchange. Obviously, you don't want that turned into a conflict. A serious conflict where you disfellowship from one another. Because that's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted to simply avoid. Because those tax collectors and sinners who ate with Jesus, we don't know if all of them repented. We don't know if they repented right away or much later down the line. What we do know is that they liked eating with Jesus. And Jesus liked eating with them. He didn't stop eating with the Pharisees. Maybe at some point he did. He regularly fellowshiped and ate with sinners. And I think he really liked it. He enjoyed their company. And so I want to leave you with an invitation. Can you invite someone to a meal? Not just someone that looks like you and thinks like you and acts like you, but someone that you find perplexing. Really, someone who just kind of makes you go, I wonder what makes them tick. Or, I wonder what's bothering them. I wonder what they think about Christians. I wonder what they really think about me. We have the life of Christ before us. And he actually calls and goes out to find us. And he brings us all in. And the invitation is to rejoice. Shall we not rejoice each time people come together? I invite you to rejoice with your friends. And invite you to eat with them. And I invite you to eat with Christ, to share in the meal that he provides. And this is a sign, when we gather around the table, this is a sign and foretaste of the great banquet to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I promise, it won't just be meatloaf. Shall we pray? Lord, we look forward to eating with you. We look forward to being in your presence. We look forward to the time where we are seen for truly who we are, fully, without disguises, without masks, without fear. All our insecurities, all our blotches, all our sickness. And we look forward to the time where you take these things away and say, these things don't define you anymore. We also look forward to the day where you affirm the ways that we have been shaped and formed, the ways that we are unique in your eyes. We look forward to the day where we can all gather from different tribes, nations, languages, that we may gather and celebrate the one and only true God. And I pray that we may join the hosts of heaven, the choirs and throngs of angels and saints before us, each time the lost is found. Each time someone desires to know you and to be with you. Would you help us to share in your joy that's ever present and abundant? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.